Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I want to thank Alan as well for taking the time to share with us about that great hymn, How Can It Be? Truly one of the great, great hymns of the faith. And it's a very special morning. It's really nice to be here and to see all of you, and you that are visiting us, we welcome you in the name of the Lord and trust that your heart has been blessed greatly already and will continue to be blessed as we take time to look into God's Word. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them once again to Psalm 139. We've been attempting for many months now to look at various Psalms to see what truth they have for our lives, and truly this one, this particular Psalm, is so impactful, so very important, and it's kind of been a blessing to spend 2 weeks for myself in it, just to try to wrap my mind around it and get all I can out of it to share with you. And so I'm going to do my very best this morning to continue to share with you from Psalm 139. You know, the most important knowledge in the world is the knowledge of God. That's the most important knowledge, the knowledge of God. And the prophet Jeremiah confirms this when he quotes God himself saying in chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24 of his Old Testament book the following words. This is God speaking now. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That pretty much covers the top three things people love to boast about, right? Education, self-achievement, riches. But God says if you're going to boast, if you really want something to shout about, can you boast that you know me? Because if you can't talk about that, you don't have much to boast about. Now, three clarifications need to be made here at the outset as to what a knowledge of God means. First of all, when the Bible speaks about knowing God, it is not referring to an awareness that God exists. Simply to say that there is a God is not enough. A lot of people, most people will say that. Second, when the Bible talks about knowing God, it means more than knowing certain facts about God. That is knowing, for example, that he's the creator, that he's holy, that he's majestic. It's more than that. And third, knowing God also means more than having an emotional experience with God or saying that we feel him in our lives. Now, there's nothing wrong with having an emotional experience with God, but to know him involves much more than that. So what does it mean to know God if it's not these things? The Bible reveals that to know God is to enter into relationship with him so that who he is influences who you are. That is, to know God means to have him rub off on you. And as that happens, there's a transformation that takes place in your life. You know, one of the great tragedies today is that you can go to church and be aware of God. You can go to church and receive information about God. You can go to church and feel God, but you can go to church and leave without him having rubbed off on you. It happens all the time. Yes, truth about God is intended to impact life, to change life. Well, this morning I want us to return for a second look at a psalm where the author possessed a knowledge of God and it ended up transforming him in a big way. And so that psalm again is Psalm 139, and the author is David. So hopefully by now you have opened your Bibles to Psalm 139. In this psalm, David presents to us a short course in theology proper, that is the study of God himself. In particular, he presents to us three attributes of God, three characteristics of God, and then applies these truths to his life, ending this particular psalm expressing a desire to be all that God wants him to be. Now, we looked at the first two attributes or characteristics of God last Sunday, beginning with the omniscience of God. That's a big word, isn't it? The omniscience of God, a word made up of two words, omni, which means all, and science, which has to do with knowledge. So when we talk about the omniscience of God, we are referring to his all-knowingness. That is, there is absolutely nothing God doesn't know. Another way of declaring this truth is to say that God depends on no one outside of himself for any knowledge about anything. God is all-knowing. And the application David makes is that God knows everything about us. Everything about us. We are an open book before God. And then to back this up, David reveals five areas of God's omniscience concerning our lives. First, he knows what we do. He knows what we do. Look at verse 1 in the first part of verse 2. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. I don't know of a more mundane activity than sitting down and rising up. But David tells us that God knows every time we do so. Every time God's aware of this. What this tells us is that God is acutely aware of the smallest details of our lives. There is no activity that we do that is excluded from God's knowledge. Second, he knows what we think. Look at the second half of verse 2. You understand my thought from afar. So God is also acutely aware of our thought life. The prophet Ezekiel confirms what David writes here when he quotes God saying to Israel over in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 5, I know your thoughts. That's what he said to Israel. And he knows our thoughts as well this morning. Yes, God knows the things that come into our mind. He knows where they come from and how they wound up there. And he also knows them long before we ever think them, before they enter our minds. Third, God knows where we go. Look at verse 3. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. In other words, David is saying, God, you know everywhere I go and the choices I make wherever I go. You know everything. Nothing ever escapes your all-seeing eye. Fourth, God knows what we say. Look at verse 4. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. As we saw a moment ago, God knows our thoughts before they even get into our minds. And once you have the thought, he knows how it's going to be expressed before it ever reaches our tongue. So by the time the first word gets out of our mouth, God already knows what we are going to say. Because he's all-knowing. He knows everything. Finally, God knows what we need. Look at verse 5. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand on me. David is essentially saying here, God, I'm locked in by your knowledge. I'm locked in by that. You keep boundaries around my life. That's what he's saying there. But that's good because not only do you know everything about me, you care. Your hand is on me at all times. Now, not surprisingly, David concludes his contemplation of God's omniscience by declaring in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is too high, I cannot attain to it. David actually begins this verse with the Hebrew word translated wonderful. That's how it actually begins in the original Hebrew. In other words, he is overwhelmed with the wonder of God's omniscience. He's saying in this verse that this attribute of God is too high, it's too lofty for any human to comprehend. And I think we would agree with David this morning in his conclusion there. Now, the second attribute of God that David presents, which we also looked at last week, is the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence of God. Omni meaning, again, all, and presence having to do with location. So the omnipresence of God means that God is fully present in all places at all times. times. And the application David makes is that God stays with us constantly. He never leaves our side. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And of course, David is looking, expecting an answer of nowhere. Nowhere. Now, to prove that one cannot outrun God and hide from him, David gives three contrasting expressions to express the totality of God's omnipresence. The first is given in verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is the place of death, behold, you are there. So David is saying, no matter how high I go or how low I go, God is there. And if God is at the highest height and the lowest depth, he is everywhere present at the same time. The second contrast is given in verses 9 and 10. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. As we saw last week, what David had in mind here was God's universal presence between east and west. That is, wherever a person travels in those never converging directions, they would find God because he is everywhere. And then the third and final contrast is found in verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. What David is suggesting by this is that whereas darkness, you know, may hide our deeds from other people, well, it can't from God, because darkness, according to David, is non-existent to God. For darkness and light are alike to him. So the point David is making in the second section dealing with God's omnipresence is that God is so close that you can't get away from him. That means right now, my friends, he is near you. In fact, he is next to you. And because of his presence, everywhere presence with us, because of that, and because he's omniscient, he knows what's going on in our lives all the time. Well, this brings us now this morning to the third attribute of God, which David writes about, and its application to his life and ultimately our lives, this being the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God. Omni meaning, again, all, and potence meaning the state or quality of being physically strong. Therefore, what the omnipotence of God means is that God is all-powerful. Our God is all-powerful. And the application David makes is that the greatest evidence of God's power is that he created us wonderfully and takes a special interest in each of us. God's power is that he created us wonderfully and takes a special interest in each of us. Now, what we're about to see in this third section of Psalm 139 is the biblical perspective I suggest to you that is so needed today in light of two recent news stories that have gone national that everybody is pretty much aware of. The first is the interview on television back in April of this year when Bruce Jenner, the 1976 Olympic decathlon gold medal winner, and more recently made famous by his role on the, you know, E! Reality show, Keeping Up with the Kardashians. Well, he announced to Diane Sawyer back in April this year on 2020, and here's a quote, that for all intents and purposes, I am a woman. I am a woman. And then declared the new name Caitlyn Jenner. Well, this was followed recently, just within the last 2 weeks, I believe it was, with Jenner receiving the ESPY's Arthur Ashe Award for Courage, because he had decided that he no longer wanted to be a man and thus had the courage to remake himself into a woman. That's the first story. Now, the false narrative presented and received in this story and others like it is that God somehow made a mistake. That's what's being conveyed in all of this. That God somehow made a mistake, and people like Jenner and others are courageously correcting God's mistake. As we will see, an all-powerful God doesn't make mistakes when it comes to creating us. The second story pertains to abortion provider Planned Parenthood. Thus far, two undercover videos have been released in which senior medical advisors of this organization appear to negotiate the price of selling aborted baby body parts. Now, not only is this illegal, it's a felony if proven true, it is absolutely immoral. It shows a total disregard for the sanctity of human life, which a preborn baby is, as we are about to see. Now, what we have in this passage is David declaring that one of the best proofs of God's omnipotence is his creation of the human body. The absurd notion that the human body develops slowly over the ages by random processes of evolution is destroyed by David in this passage right here. Instead, he drives home the point that only a God who knows us intimately and stays with us constantly is the one who created us so wonderfully. Now, notice with me that David makes three statements about the miracle of human conception and birth. The first is this: God created and formed us in the womb. God created and formed us in the womb. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. You is emphatic in this verse. The idea is you, God, and no other formed my inward parts. You, God, and no other wove me in my mother's womb. So we are not a product of evolution, nor is Mother Nature responsible for us being here today. It is God alone and no other who performs the miracle of creating human life. Now let's take a closer look at several words in verse 13. The first being formed. The word carries the idea of originate or create. That is, God originates or creates our inward parts. This leads us to the Hebrew word translated inward parts. Literally, interestingly enough, the word here is kidneys. Kidneys, that's right. You see, in David's day, the kidneys were looked upon as the seat of a person's thoughts and feelings and actions. Today, we view the heart as being the seat of all of these things. Back in those days, they thought the kidneys were the seat, and that's what this means literally. And then we have the word wove. This word actually conveys several ideas, one being to shape or weave together by intricate and detailed craftsmanship. In other words, in the same way that a weaver takes strands of yarn and weaves them together to produce a beautiful fabric, our God weaves our bodies together into a human masterpiece. So our existence is not simply the consequence of some biological or chemical reaction. No, it is the artistry of divine activity. God is at work bringing together the creation of a human body. This word, translated wove, can mean protected or shielded, and thus refers to how God provides the protective chamber of a mother's womb for a newly conceived child. Now, David continues in verse 15 to build upon the truth that God created and formed us in the womb. Look at it. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Now, there are several more words in this verse that need defining. The first is frame. Do we not sometimes refer to our bodily shape as our frame? We do, don't we? We call it our frame. Well, here the Hebrew word means literally skeleton, or the bony framework of an unborn child. So David is saying that our skeletons were not hidden from God when they began to take shape. The second word is secret. This word refers back to verse 13 and the mother's womb. In other words, God was there at the moment of conception when new life took shape in the mother's womb. Then we read the word skillfully wrought. This comes from a Hebrew word that means literally embroidered. Embroidered. It refers to the exquisite needlework of an embroiderer who skillfully decorates a piece of cloth or garment with colorful patterns. We've all seen embroidery and how beautiful it can be. The point is that all the details of our being were put together with skill and beauty by God Himself in the mother's womb. Finally, we have the words, the depths of the earth. What we have here is a metaphor being used by David to describe once again the hiddenness, the secretness of the mother's womb. So clearly in these verses, we see that God created and formed us in the womb. And to interrupt this miracle with abortion, my friends, is sinful and morally wrong. That's why we must hold organizations like Planned Parenthood responsible for their recent actions. I don't know if you knew this or not, but from October 1st of 2012 through September 30th of 2013, Planned Parenthood performed 327,653 abortions. This is on their website. This is for everybody to see. Think about that. That's 898 abortions per day, 37 per hour. That's just one organization doing this, my friends. So this should upset us. This should stir us as we consider these things. And so we see that from this passage that God created and formed us in the womb, and to interrupt this miracle with abortion is wrong. It's sinful. Furthermore, we learn from these verses that God created and formed us as He wanted us to be. That is, our gender was created by God. And to try to change it, as Bruce Jenner is attempting to do, is wrong and sinful, for it's a rejection of how God originally made us. Plus, our physical features were prescribed by God. That is, think about this. You know, our height, our eyes, our nose, our ears, our hands, our hair, you know, our body build, all those things. And let's be honest, sometimes we don't like what we see when we look into the mirror. But we need to remember that God was behind it. He's the one that put us all together and made us to look like we look today. And as well, our basic mental capacities are determined by God. So in light of the fact that God has woven and embroidered us to be the people we are, suggests we must accept His will no matter how we feel about our genetic structure, our looks, or even our abilities. We are to accept ourselves and be ourselves. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's what we need to remember. The second truth David presents is God planned and determined our days. God planned and determined our days. Look at verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. Literally, the word in Hebrew means to fold together, to wrap up. In its noun form, it appears only here in the New Testament. And Hebrew scholars say it refers to the human embryo. So what David is saying here is, as an embryo wrapped up in a mother's womb, God was watching over me. He continues, And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. What an amazing truth this is. First, God planned our life as he wants us to be, and then he determines the length of our life. David expressed the same truth earlier in Psalms, in Psalm 31 and verse 15, when he wrote, "My times are in your hands." My times are in your hands. Now, this truth that God has written all our days in his book before they happen is not cause for resignation to a what will be fatalism. No, not at all. Rather, this wonderful truth is reason on our part to have active trust, as well to express assurance that all is moving according to God's perfect plan for our lives. We need to accept that. There's no better place for my days to be than in God's hands. That's what I would want, and I hope you would want the same. Well, the third and final truth David presents in this third section is that God has us in his thoughts continually. God has us in his thoughts continually. We see this in verses 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, or literally about me or concerning me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. You know, how encouraging to know that the Lord is thinking of us, and that he thinks of us more often and with more intensity than we do of him. And so because God's thoughts of us are both precious and great as the sum of them, we should desire to have him in our thoughts as much as we can. And the best way to do that, I suggest to you, is to listen to him as he shares his thoughts with us through his word. So what a great and powerful God we have. David has given us three marvelous truths pertaining to this God of ours. First, God created and formed us in the womb. So contrary to what the abortionists claim, the Bible confirms that personhood exists from the moment of conception. Therefore, to interfere and start prescribing death, whether it be abortion or suicide, or mercy killing, or euthanasia, any of these things, my friends, they're wrong. Second, God planned and determined our days. So we can trust God because he made us the way he wanted us to be. Instead of complaining about what we're not, we should gratefully accept from God what we are today. He knew all about each of us before we were born, and then planned and determine the course of our life, and we are to accept that by faith. And then third, God has us in his thoughts continually. This tells us that we are of great value to God, that he has a master plan for our lives, that there is a purpose, my friends, for us being alive today. Therefore, we must use what he has given us for his glory. Now, what was David's response to these three great truths? Well, instead of complaining because he was not created some other way, notice David gave thanks that God had fashioned him the way he was. Look at verse 14. "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." So after contemplating God's hand in his creation, David responded with an attitude of gratitude for being what he called fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, without a doubt, we are creatures, every one of us, we are creatures of fearful wonder. It was Augustine who observed, and I quote, "Men go abroad to wonder at the heights of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motions of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wondering." Well, David was one who was caught up in the wonder of God, skillfully making him and ordaining the days of his life. In fact, so overwhelmed was David by God's creative power that he extended his praise to God's glorious works in general. Yes, everything God does is worthy of our praise, and that's something we ought to be doing. So let's value life as God does. Let's value it and speak out against the culture of death that is so prevalent in our society today. Now, as we come to the last section of Psalm 139, it almost seems out of place after considering these wonderful attributes of God. David moves from praising God for his works to petitioning God to destroy the wicked. That's what we have here in this final section. Now, why such an abrupt change? Well, as David contemplated God's complete knowledge, his constant presence, and his infinite power, he's moved to anger toward those who would reject such a God. David is appalled that some people would actually hate such a wonderful and marvelous God that he petitions God to deal severely with those individuals. But then, realizing his own propensity towards sin, David ends this psalm by asking God to scrutinize his own heart and mind to see if any of those wicked patterns and motives that are being displayed in the wicked were found in his own life. So he ends with that note, this showing David's complete loyalty to God. Now let's look at this fourth and final section of Psalm 139, which reveals David's response to God's omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. It was one of righteous anger toward God's enemies, followed by a threefold request to God for himself. Let's look at these final verses, beginning in verses 19 through 22, with David's righteous anger toward God's enemies. Look at what David writes in these verses. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Three quick observations here. First, notice David tells us in verse 20 that wicked people reveal their wickedness through the use of a wicked tongue. Never, 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 my friends, are we to speak evil of God as Christians. Never. Never, never, never are we to take his name in vain as Christians. Our tongues are to be used to praise him, to honor him, to glorify him. The wicked use their tongues in an evil way to speak out against God. Second, notice David expressed hatred toward the enemies of God. Several times he talks about this. Remember, love and hate are not contradictory when dealing with sin. Jesus showed both compassion towards sinners and hatred of their sin. And we are to do the same. That's why we say, you know, we love the sinner but hate the sin. We're following the example of Jesus himself. And so we can express hatred toward those who are intent of doing harm to the cause of God. Finally, notice David separated himself from evil men and their actions. Again, we are to do the same. Now, I'm not talking here about isolation. No, not at all. I'm not talking about isolation. No, we are to have contact with sinners without contamination. Unfortunately, too many Christians have contact with contamination. They allow sinners to rub off on them, and that's when it's wrong. Now, David ends Psalm 139 with one of the greatest prayers I suggest you found in the Bible. In essence, the prayer he utters is simply for God's will to be done in his life. Thus, David comes full circle as he applies the truths of God's attributes to his own life. Since David knew what God was like and what God does, nothing was more important to him than being right with God and conforming his life to God's will. So David ends this psalm in verses 23 and 24 by asking God to do three things. First, notice in the first part of verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me. You know, as we saw earlier in this psalm, God knows our hearts. He already knows them. He knows everything about us. We are an open book to God. But even so, we don't always know our own hearts, do we? Thus, this request for God to search it. This word in the Hebrew means to dig in a mine looking for treasure. So David is praying, oh God, I'm like a mine. I want you to dig out the treasure that is inside of me. Please do that, God. This word also means to explore or spy out the land. So David prays, oh God, help me to discover in my life all that can bring honor and glory to your name. So that's his first prayer request. Search me, oh God, search me. Second, David prays, as we see at the end of verse 23 and beginning of verse 24, try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. This word in the Hebrew means to test metal in a furnace for any flaws. So David is praying for God to expose those cares, those flaws in his life that could hinder his faith and could lead him down the path of sin. That's what he's doing there. And then finally, David prays a phrase, by the way, that's found only here in the Bible, nowhere else. He concludes by saying, lead me in the everlasting way. In other words, God, take charge of my life and let it end with me going to you. What a prayer. Think about it. Oh God, search me, try me, lead me. It reveals that David was not afraid of being put under the spotlight of God's scrutiny. May we follow his example. And the reason being is because this is the intimacy, my friends, I suggest you, that God wants with us. Such a prayer is an acknowledgement that we recognize God to be all-knowing, everywhere present, and all-powerful, and we show it by submitting to his lordship in our lives. That's what David is doing here. He's acknowledging God to be the God that he is. And then he's opening himself up and saying, okay, God, whatever it takes, I'm yours. Yes, as David has shown us in Psalm 139, to know God is not merely a superficial emotional experience. No, as I said at the beginning, to know God is to enter into relationship with him so that who he is influences who you are. In other words, to know God is to have your life transformed by him so that in the end you reflect more and more of his character to the world. And so as we bring this to a close this morning, the question is simply this. Does your life increasingly show his transforming power? When people look at you, do they see the character of God in your life? That transformation that's ongoing. That's what it's all about, my friends. That's what it means to have a relationship with God. Not having our heads full of facts, you know, and coming to church and feeling really good, you know, and leaving with goosebumps and things like that. No. It's having a living, vital relationship with God himself, who then transforms us and we become more and more like him as we go out in the world and live our lives. God help us to be people like that. God help us to be like David, to be willing to be put under the spotlight of God's scrutiny, to be his children and expose ourselves to him as necessary. Let's pray. Gracious Father, this morning I thank you again for this beautiful passage of your word. We thank you for the power that is found in this passage, Lord, that reveals so very clearly your attributes, your characteristic, Lord, characteristics. You are a God that is unlike any other God. You are the true God, the only God. Lord, you are all-knowing. You are everywhere present. You are all-powerful. And because of this, God, you desire to have a relationship with us that is intimate. You know everything about us, Lord. You just want us to come and open up our hearts to you and allow you to transform us. And so, God, I pray that we would do that, Lord. That our prayer would be, search me, O God. Try me, O God. Lead me, O God. And as you do so, Father, then you can begin to use us in powerful ways in this world. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you, Father, that it addresses some of the issues that we are struggling with in society, Father, like abortion and others, Lord, that just seem to reject you completely and want to take you out of the picture, Lord. No, Father, this portion of your word brings you right back into the story. You are God, and you created us, Father. And so, Lord, may we accept that and live in the power of that each and every day as your children. And we'll thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. In the second hour, I might just say this before the announcements are shared.